I very much enjoy being able to prepare to talk with you. I was able to use the middle school class as a bit of a guinea pig because I'm speaking tonight out of Colossians, if you want to join me there. And one of the things that I found while searching through Colossians was just this simple metaphor of the church as the body of Christ. We'll begin by looking at where that first comes up, and by looking at four different things that come out of this metaphor. It'll be fairly straightforward, and it'll be front-loaded. We'll spend a lot more time on the first couple points than the last two. But in different letters that Paul makes, he has different points to make out of this. Say, in the letters to the Colossians and in Romans, he makes this point that there are different members of the body, and therefore different purposes and strengths and different services that different members of the church lead. But that's not a point that Colossians makes. Or even in Ephesians, the way Paul talks about the marriage of Christ and the church, uses that symbol of being joined in one flesh is a very similar relative to what we're talking about tonight. But those are points from other books and could be sermons of their own. And so if you'll begin with me in the first little verses, 15 through 20. Forgive me, these are small. I had to fit it all into the same PowerPoint, and I broke the cardinal sin of how large the font has to be in a PowerPoint. But this section, verses 15 through 20 of Colossians chapter 1, is what is regularly considered to be a sort of like early hymn or a creed or like a little bit of poetry that Paul didn't write originally, but that Paul took and that was well known and put it into this letter in order to make something out of it, to better understand it. And we're gonna draw some points out of this. And the first thing that I will say as we introduce it is that he prefaces it by saying, "We're giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the authority of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, receiving forgiveness of our sins and redemption." He uses this phrase. I actually can't read as far as that is, so it's jokes on me. He says, "Who is the image of God the invisible, the firstborn of all creation? Because in him all things were created, in the heavens and on the earth, the things visible and the things invisible, both the thrones and the dominions and the rulers and the authorities. All things through him and unto him have been created, and he is before all things. And he has held together all things in himself, and he is the body, head of the body of the church, who is the ruler," same word, "beginning, the firstborn from the dead, in order that he might become preeminent in all things, because in him all the fullness was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile all things unto him, making peace through the blood of his cross, through him both the things on the earth and the things in the heavens." Now, I'll give a caveat as I begin this first point to make about what it means to be the body of the church and for Christ to be our head, is that this little section, I put it in two halves, because as you can tell at the very top, we have some parallels. There's some repeated ideas, and I'm going to draw some parallels between these two halves, but everything I say from this point and from this passage is debatable. There's no one way of organizing this, and so I don't profess to know the exact answer. But I think you'll see some of the thoughts that I'm making, and it won't be blasphemous in any way if I'm, you know, somewhat wrong, hopefully. But to simplify all of that, it's a simple thing to say that these two lines of this text are very similar. Talks about repeats this phrase of who is. And it talks about being ruler and the image of God. These are symbols that Christ is to us. We see that Christ is the firstborn of all creation, as he is the firstborn from the dead. And that these are not images of firstborn in terms of just literally he's the earliest, but these are images of the importance of him, that the firstborn in first century context is the one who has the most power. He earns the greatest inheritance. He becomes the ruler of the house. So, again, symbols of his authority. As we're going to follow it on the left side, but it's going to repeat in different places on the right, we see this repeated phrase, in the heavens and on the earth, showing the expanse of his power, the expanse of, in the first half, his creation, and in the second half, we're talking about the reconciliation, the forgiveness that we receive. So the repeated ideas of in the heavens and on the earth, this is probably the most debatable parallel I'm going to make. But to explain this is that the thrones and the dominions and the rulers and the authorities, these are spiritual ideas. We see that they're spiritual, presumably, because immediately before this, Paul talks about delivering us from the authority of darkness. And later he talks about disarming the rulers and authorities and putting them to shame. And so I see a spiritual idea here, that not just the in the heavens and on the earth in a physical sense, but also creation in a spiritual sense. Whatever these rulers and authorities are, you can ask Kevin, because that's his sermon series. And on the right side, we see this phrase, in him all the fullness was pleased to dwell. And dare I say, in most of your translations, it will say the fullness of God. That's technically not in there, but it is strongly implied. And in chapter 2, verse 9, Paul does specify, he says, the fullness of deity. And we'll come to that verse in a little bit. But the parallel here shows something about not only has Christ created the spiritual realm, but Christ is the fulfillment of the perfect spiritual thing. That he is not just better than it, but that he is the fullness of the kind of spiritual realm. That's the comparison here, is things that are spiritual. Again, as we move on, we see that all things through him and unto him have been created. Is very similar to through him to reconcile all things unto him. Not only does it repeat all things and through him and unto him, that leaves the only difference is this word created and reconciled. And as we look through the New Testament, we're very familiar with language that compares the ideas of creation and recreation. That in this first left part, we see that, throughout, we see the creation, the power of God to bring in the world, but then we know that something has been broken, and that Christ is the one who has fixed things, that he has reconciled us to him. And so we see that those are parallels, created and broken and fixed. And he is before all things, that is not temporal. It's not that he was just there at the beginning, which he was, but I don't think that's the emphasis Paul is bringing to this, but that it parallels with this idea that he might become preeminent, the most important. Not only was he most important because he created everything, but he's most important because he died again, that he reenacted something even greater than his first creation in Genesis, but that he died for us and forgave us, and that he might become almost more preeminent is the way I kind of see that passage. And he has held together all things in himself, making peace through the blood of his cross. We've talked about this in some recent sermons and class discussions in the last few months, that peace in this context is not just the idea of not fighting, of being content, but it carries this connotation of being whole, of being complete. And therefore, when we see this idea of being held together presumably in this more literal sense of the earth would stop spinning without God, the earth would not rotate around the sun without God. He holds creation together. But spiritually, we are held together. We are made whole in Christ, that through the blood of his cross, we have peace, and we are given peace through Christ. But that is all of the parallels that we can find, and here is one way of noticing that he is the head of the body of the church, does not have a parallel. And it is just about the very center of this little section. And it's almost hard to describe exactly what about being the head of the body of the church makes sense. And why is that the emphasis of these two ideas exactly? And I'm not going to be able to solve that per se tonight, but I will leave it at your feet to further explore and to see. But what we see is that being the head of the body of the church is indicative of Christ's overwhelming authority over creation and the spiritual realm, that he created everything and he holds everything together and he is more important than everything. But not just that, but that he has done something, that he has died, and that he has been born again and resurrected, and therefore he has created this new thing, that this church is a thing that was not before, you know, the New Testament before his coming. But now it shows how great and glorified he is. So in this, I would kind of emphasize that this part of the being the body of the church emphasizes his authority over the church. But it emphasizes it through his power and his ability to create and to reconcile. So as we continue on, this is our first point, that we'll continue on with looking at Colossians 2, verse 6 through 15. As I thought about this, I'm not going to read all the way through 15. I'm going to read through verse 11. That this passage, chapter 2, verse 6, begins with a therefore, and it's kind of, the therefore is almost because you have Christ. It's, you know, Christ is the answer to everything in Colossians, as with many books of the Bible. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, being rooted and built up in him and established in the faith just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of deity bodily, and you are those who have been filled with him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you are circumcised with a circumcision not made with hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, the circumcision of Christ. I think here, if you were to corner Paul and say, what's the most important thing about this verse, he would say, perhaps, that it is emphasizing the fact that Christ was fully God and fully human at the same time. That it, you know, God was incarnated, and that is such an integral part of the fact that he came to earth and died for our sins. But I also think that Paul is clever enough that this is a form of wordplay. That when he says in bodily form, as many of your translations will say, that he is also referring to the church. He is saying that in some way, all the fullness of God dwells in Christ, the church. And I love this phrase that we have been filled with him. And I question myself, I'm not sure whether this means that Christ is full of deity and we are filled with Christ, or whether we are filled with deity through Christ. But nonetheless, this is every time I read this passage, it is so intriguing to me and such an impactful verse, such a simple phrase, all the fullness of deity is in Christ. and you have been filled with him. And I can confirm through chapter 1, verses 24, that when Paul says you, he is also referring to the church specifically. And but that kind of begs the question of what does that look like and what does that mean? And so I wanted to turn over to Romans 8 to simply look at this question of being filled with Christ, to being filled with the fullness of deity, or what that might look like. And I'm certain that there are many different passages you can look for that would remind you of this or help you to get a better understanding of it. But I think that Romans 8, verses 9 through 11 give us something similar to this, with a similar meaning and a similar message, that Paul begins, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the spirit." Contextually, Paul is talking about how the old law was a physical, fleshly law. But now, through the law of Christ, we have this spiritual law. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the spirit, if, in fact, the spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the spirit is life because of righteousness. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. That is a complex passage with many layers that you can spend thinking about it and drawing parts out of it on its own, so we don't have the time for it. But simply put, this kind of spirit that we have in Christ, which is both God's spirit and is Christ's spirit, I don't think that there's a great distinction between the two. I also don't think that there is a great distinction between the spirit of Christ and being Christ-like. That in Romans, that what Paul speaks mostly about, if the spirit of Christ is in you, he is talking about whether you are living like Christ, whether you behave like Christ, whether you accept Christ. And in that sense, it creates something a little bit more actionable. But regardless, that we have something of Christ's being in us, that we are filled like him, that we are like him, that we have his spirit. And we'll touch more on how this ends, talking about how that gives us life. That creation and reconciliation and being filled with Christ are things that we see that come out of this image of being a part of the body of Christ, the church. That if we continue to look at Colossians 2:19, that Colossians 2:19, he's talking about how the false teachers at Colossae were valuing certain things that were not Christ. And it says, "Let no one disqualify you by worshiping angels or caring about these visions and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God." I'm not sure how to describe this point perfectly concisely, but I think that this image, it not only shows us that without Christ, we would fall apart. That without Christ, the head holding us together, the body cannot live without the head, which is true in most situations. It's the most directly analogous idea behind the body of Christ, but it also cannot grow without Christ. and that the idea behind having Christ as the head is not a stagnant thing, it's not a fixed thing, that it's not that once we have Christ, we are good, and we stop, and we are the way we are until we die, but that having Christ as the head is this idea of continually growing and possibly together, within the body together, but each individually as well. That it reminds me of the beginning of chapter 3 as well. This passage does not refer to the body of Christ, but it further emphasizes that idea of life. It says, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory." The more and more that I read passages like this, the idea of being the body of Christ makes this feel like it's not Christ was raised once and that we are raised similarly to Christ, that we are raised like Christ was. But it further breaks down for me the difference between when we are baptized and buried and raised with Christ, that we are raised with Christ, that we are partaking and being a part of his body, that we are sharing in the death of Christ in a much more close and intimate and real way than just saying, oh yeah, it's sort of symbolic of dying with Christ, but that is supposed to be something much more all-encompassing of our lives and who we are, and that we are supposed to treat Christ as our life. That without Christ, without the head of our body, we'd fall apart, that we would not grow, that we would die, and that without Christ we have no life. That a life without Christ is empty and meaningless. And we see these images of Christ's authority in creation and reconciliation, that we have been filled with the same thing that Christ is and what he gives to us, and we live more like him, but that we live through him, that he is the thing that keeps us going, that we are sustained by him in the same way that Romans brought up that same idea of your life, Your spirit is life through righteousness. That your body may die, your physical body may be nothing, but you are made alive in Christ. And to close this last point, I saw this passage that was a little more confusing to me than others, that we have in chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. Paul has this phrase. He says, "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, in the partaking of a feast or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, now the body of Christ." And I'm fairly certain no translations read that way. They usually say something like, but the substance is found in Christ, or the reality is Christ. But vocabulary-wise, it is the term the body. And so I read this, and it took some time to think through. But the connection that I found is this, is that in Colossians, we are pretty certain that this phrase of food and drink and new moons and Sabbaths is tied back to Judaism, to Judaizing teachers, that it was somehow mixed with, pagan Greek philosophy, and it wasn't just Judaizing Christians like Galatians was, but it's the same phrase that Paul uses in Galatians. So when he says those things are a shadow of things to come, it sounds like he is saying the same thing that the Hebrews author talks about, how the old law, the tabernacle, these things were a shadow of the things to come in Christ. But in this specific case, he says these things are a shadow of things to come, now the body of Christ. And you can add more words in there to make it sound better in English, but that's kind of the way it is, strictly speaking. And so it's imagining in what way is the body of Christ as we have him a more substantial, more real thing than these regulations and the old law that we had before. And what it drew me back to is to look back at the verses that we read before, verses 11 and 12, following this phrase, where he reads, starting in verse 9, we'll start there, we'll repeat that he says, "For in him, for in Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In him you also were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead." That here is the argument that I would make when reading this passage, which is that in this passage from verses 6 through 15, Paul says different ideas, but I think that they are not several completely different ideas. I think that Paul says two things in those verses. He says that we have been filled with him, and we have the circumcision of Christ. And that everything that follows after the circumcision of Christ is the circumcision of Christ. That when he says that you have been baptized, that you have been raised, that you have been forgiven, and that the record of your debts has been destroyed, and that the rulers and the authorities have been disarmed and put to shame, that those things are all elaborations on this idea of that you have the circumcision of Christ. And that if you look at what is circumcision, you go all the way back to Genesis 17, you look, God says to Abraham, "I have given you circumcision so that you will know, so as a symbol that you have a covenant with me," is essentially what he says, a paraphrase, I admit. But that when we see in this first verses 16 and 17 that he says, those things were a shadow of things to come, the body of Christ, we can go back and look at how that is talking about the covenant that the Israelites had with God. But when Paul earlier, admittedly these are out of order on the screen, but he says that you were circumcised with a different kind of circumcision, putting off the body of the flesh, presumably for the body of Christ, that is part of the new covenant. That this is a more real covenant. That it's no longer a fleshly covenant, a physical covenant marked by symbols on the body. But it is something marked by a much more visceral joining in the body of Christ. In I would think, much the same way that the emphasis is put in those passages about Christ and the church, marriage, being made one flesh. It's hard to describe exactly how this might completely change your outlook of Scripture. I don't think it'll do that per se. But I think it is impactful to look at this and say that baptism, for one, is not just this symbol that you do in a mere sense, in a small, simple thing. And it's not It's not a small thing, but that it is the very foundation of our covenant with God is not merely saying that we're two different parties that are agreeing to this contract, but that this new covenant that we have with God is more of something that we have joined together with God in one very body, and that is something that is much harder to separate from, much harder to break, much more close and intimate and loving with God. So between all these things that we see God's authority, his power in creation and in redemption, that we see that the symbol of Christ as the head of the body of the church has this idea of passing on the very presence of God, the very spirit of God, the very behavior and acting like God, that we are sustained by God, that we live through him, that we cannot live without him, and that we have this covenant with God, that it is very part of the promise that we have made to God, the commitment that we have made to God. And as we close the talk for tonight, I will end merely by reading Colossians chapter 3, starting in verse 12, and I'll stop in verse 15, and then the lesson will be yours. That with all this in mind, Paul says, "Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so also you must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in one body."